this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, on Sunday mornings we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. We want to see everything that the Gospels have to say about Him. We want the whole portrait to be not only painted in the Scriptures, but painted in our own hearts and our own minds. And so we come to John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37, just three verses this morning. And it declares, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit, at this point in time in his public ministry, was not yet given, not until after his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, because this Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you for every bit of it. We certainly are very grateful for every single thing that is in this book that speaks to us of Jesus, and that's the whole book itself, isn't it? And we pray that you take these three verses and what they're intended to teach us about him. We pray, Lord, that you'd make that clear to us, and Lord, that you would take that lesson and give it a living, influential place in each one of our lives. And nobody can do that, Lord. It takes the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit through your word in our lives this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus offers to more than satisfy the spiritual thirst that he knows is in every single person in this world. And I think that in order to fully understand Jesus' invitation here to every single person in the world, it's very important that we understand the physical context in which he makes this offer to satisfy the spiritual thirst of man. When we look at this, we read it and we try to understand it from our culture, but we're separated not only culturally from some of the things that are in the Bible. The context is a Middle Eastern culture, but we're also separated by 2,000 years. And that kind of dims a little bit for us what would have been very clear to the listeners as they heard Jesus make this invitation. The things that how they would have understood what he was saying would have been very dramatic to them without much of an explanation. We know from verse 2 that the events of chapter 7 occur in the city of Jerusalem. They occur at the time of a Jewish feast known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, along with the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Passover, were the three great Jewish religious feasts of their religious calendar year. And so along with those other two feasts, this was one of the biggies. And what it required in the law of Moses was that every Jew, male Jew, in Israel, and most often they would come with their families, they were to come during these feast days to the city of Jerusalem itself. Not only would male Jews from all over Israel come to the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, but Jewish men and their families would come from all over the world. At the time of this feast, the population of Jerusalem, we're told by historians, would swell to a population of between 1 and 2 million people. I mean, there's just people everywhere at the time of this feast, just wall to wall people. Now, the feast was celebrated in the fall, and the equivalent of our late September and early October. So the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is right around the corner in Israel. It was celebrated over a period of 8 days. That was the time period that it covered. And during the feast, people would not sleep at home in their beds. They wouldn't sleep in any kind of an inn that they would rent coming from out of town or anything like that. Even if you owned a beautiful home in Jerusalem, you would not sleep in the house and you would not sleep in your bed. What was required of the law is that they would set up kind of tents made of branches. They called them booths. And so what you would do is you'd take these branches and you'd make kind of a side wall of a tent, and then you would make a roof on the tent. And the branches couldn't be so tightly woven or placed upon one another that you couldn't look through while you were lying on your back at night to go to sleep. You couldn't look through the roof of the tent or the booth and look up and see the stars in the sky at night. And so in Jerusalem at this time, these booths or these tents, they sprung up everywhere there was an inch of ground. On the top rooftops of houses, in the gardens or the courtyards of houses or any buildings, anywhere there was square space just stretching out in all directions around Jerusalem, there were booths and families set up in order to obey the law of Moses. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles, God didn't have them just to do it. There was a reason for it. And one of the reasons for this Feast of Tabernacles, as we're told in Leviticus chapter 23, is it was a time of just giving thanks to God. And so in Israel, just as is the case today, you're no doubt aware, those of you certainly who have allergies, that we're in the middle of harvest here, aren't we, in Modesto. And so lots of dirt in the air, lots of things in the air, and they're bringing in the almonds and the peaches and the grapes will follow, and all of it's a time of harvest. And at the end of September and early October, basically they had all of the fruit and all of the grains in and harvested. So it was a time to kind of celebrate how good God had been to them that year, how He had supplied for them individually, how He had supplied for them as a nation. It was also a time to remember and to celebrate God's provision and care for them during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, from the time that they left the land of Egypt when He delivered them out of it till the time that they entered into Canaan or into the land of promise. And all during that 40-year period, they didn't build homes. They didn't have beds like you would have in a home, and roofs and ceilings and things. They lived in tents. They lived in booths. So this was kind of during that 40-year period, they'd lie in those tents or those booths, and they'd look through them and see the stars of heaven. And so this Feast of Tabernacles was a reenactment of this great work of God in their history for 40 years, how He had provided for them, how gracious He had been to them, how faithful He had been to them all of those 40 years when they left Egypt until the time that they entered into Canaan. Now, later on, the Jewish religious leaders added a ceremony to this feast in order to especially remember one of the great events of that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And there was a time when they were wandering in the wilderness of sin. Boy, if a place is appropriately named, sin is a wilderness, isn't it? But they're wandering through the wilderness of sin, and the children of Israel were out in that very arid area. They had a lack of water. They became desperate for water, and they began to complain to Moses out of their need for water. And Moses took their complaint to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I want you to take your staff, and I want you to smite the rock, and as you smite that rock in the wilderness, water will pour forth, and I will supernaturally supply them with water where they are right now. And so Moses did that, and we know from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock was a picture of Jesus, the coming Messiah. And what God was communicating through that miracle of Moses when He struck that rock and water came forth, He was not only doing something physical where He was meeting their immediate physical need, but He was also communicating that one day He would send a Savior into the world who would quench their spiritual thirst as fully as He had just satisfied their physical thirst. So the Jewish religious leaders came up with a man-made, and it's very important to understand, this is a man-made tradition, not something that God had commanded them to do. So they came up with this ceremony that they would perform during the first 7 of the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in each day a group of priests, Jewish priests, would leave the top of the Temple Mount, there, Solomon's Temple, and they would go down the southern steps to the Pool of Siloam. They would be carrying a golden pitcher with them, and they would fill that pitcher with water from the Pool of Siloam. Why do they get water from the Pool of Siloam rather than some kind of a pond or cistern somewhere that was closer in the city of Jerusalem? The Pool of Siloam was living water. It was a pool that was supplied by a spring of water. So it wasn't a stagnant pond or anything like that. It was living water. So they go down and they'd fill this golden pitcher full of water. They would then make their way up. It's a very steep hike from the Pool of Siloam back up to the Temple Mount. They would make their way back up to the top of the Temple Mount. And on the Temple Mount there, in the area of the temple courtyards, there would be this large silver basin with a small hole on the bottom. And they'd take that golden pitcher and they'd pour the water from that golden pitcher. They would fill that silver basin full of water. And then out of the bottom, covering some period of time, there would be this stream of water that would flow out of that basin. And what that stream of water represented to them was the stream of water that God had supplied to them out of the rock there in that wilderness. So it was an acknowledgement of that great miracle that God had done for them, a reenactment of that great event, and as God had provided for their physical thirst. And so on each of those 7 days, you're talking about people you can't even move, crowds of people there up in the area of the temple court and the courtyards and all around. And for each of those 7 days, Jesus stands in the middle of these masses of people. He watches all of it. The priests, their robes and their garments and their singing, and they're down the southern steps and the golden pitcher and fill it with water and bring it up to the silver basin and pour the water, and the water pours out. He watches it with the crowd for 7 days, and he lets all of it go on uninterrupted. But on the last day, that's what he's talking about, verse 37, the last day, the eighth day of the feast, and that always landed on a Sabbath day, on that day there was no procession at all. No priest, no golden pitcher, no silver basin, no anything. There was nothing on the eighth day. And what that communicated was that the children of Israel were no longer in the wilderness. It was a communication to God. God, you were faithful to us. We thank you for that. But we are no longer in need of a supernatural supply of physical water, because you've brought us out of the wilderness and you've brought us into this land that is filled with streams and all kinds of sources of water. But it also, the failure to do that on the eighth day by design, was also communicating their recognition that all of the many Old Testament prophecies which spoke of the refreshing that the promised Messiah would one day bring hadn't happened yet. And so, in other words, when they failed to do this on the eighth day by design, it was their way of saying that as wonderful as God's provision was for them in the wilderness, even better days lay ahead. Even better days are in the future for us when the Messiah comes. And so that doing nothing on the eighth day was a communication to the entire religious crowd: Messiah is coming. Keep your eyes and your hearts open and alert to His appearing. So when Jesus stands up and He declares Himself able to satisfy their spiritual thirst, they would have immediately recognized it for what it was. And that is His declaring that He was and is the long-promised Messiah of the nation of Israel. Now, notice the invitation of Jesus itself. And He's declaring several very important things in verse 37 and verse 38. Notice He declares in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." And in this statement, Jesus is the recognition of the fact that every single person in this world has a spiritual thirst. And what that spiritual thirst is this, and it manifests itself in this way in our lives. There is that sense that there must be something more to life than what I have experienced. As I'm going through life, that spiritual thirst reveals itself with that internal sense that I feel there has got to be a spiritual dimension of life, a spiritual meaning to life, a spiritual purpose to life that I have not yet experienced. And that's real. And that's the thing that brought me to Christ. I didn't come to put my faith in the Lord in order to escape hell. I'm happy I'm not going to hell. But my needs were a little more immediate. I saw no sense to life, no reason for life, no meaning to life. I was spiritually thirsty. Took me a long time to figure it out, but that's what I was dealing with. And everybody has that inside of them. And until a person comes to Jesus, why do we feel that there must be something more to life than I've experienced? Well, the simple answer is that until we come to know Jesus and begin a relationship with Him, there is something more to life than what I've experienced, and He is that something. The Bible teaches that we have been created for relationship with God. That's what we were created for before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And until a man or a woman is engaged in what you and I have been created for, there will always be that sense there must be something more to life than I am experiencing it. And we experience that because there is. This spiritual thirst cannot be satisfied by anything from the physical world or anything from the material world. You cannot satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical something or with all the physical somethings in the world rolled together in one big ball. It cannot even put a drop of satisfaction on the tongue of a person with this spiritual thirst. And so the spiritual thirst has to be satisfied by a spiritual something. It cannot be satisfied by a physical thing. I think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the city of Sychar. She was a Samaritan. And here she is, she's talking. Jesus enters into a conversation with her. She's been married 5 times, and now she's not even bothering to marry people that she's with, and she's with a guy now, and she's just living with him. And so she's just running through guys in the course of her life. And obviously, she's looking to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life in a relationship with a man. She's invested her whole life in this belief that if I can just find the right guy, then this thirst inside of me for the meaning of life, this thirst that I have for ultimate satisfaction, it will be satisfied. And so as she goes through one and the next and the next and the next, there is, in going from one man to the next, that sense that maybe the next one will be the one. Jesus sits down and talks with her, and he starts to talk with her about a spiritual thirst. He talks about the water that she's getting from the well. And Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And what's so interesting to me about this woman is that until she talks with Jesus, she has no idea that she is trying to satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical thing. And the physical thing that she is trying to satisfy her spiritual thirst with is men. Relationships with the opposite sex through marriage. And as Jesus is talking with her, all of a sudden the light goes on and she realizes she's been on a search for God all along and hasn't even known it. And maybe Jesus has turned that light on in for you this morning. Here you are, you're searching and searching all over, going from one relationship to another, one hobby to another, one interest to another, one degree to another, and nothing lasts. This phase, that fad, you know, the getting into this music group and getting into this thing and that thing and all, and nothing lasts, nothing satisfies, and you look at yourself and you say, am I going crazy? Am I just weird in this whole big wide world that everybody else looks satisfied and I can't find satisfaction in any of these things? And the answer, of course, is that you're not odd, you're not weird. You are unknowingly trying to satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical thing. It's impossible. You can't do it. And it's wonderful to have that light go on in our lives. There's one early Christian said, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And that's the fact of the matter. Our hearts are restless until they rest in the Lord. The human heart really does have a cross-shaped hole in it that you can pour the whole physical world into, and it will never satisfy or fill that spiritual hole. I think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit everlasting life? Very religious man. He says, listen to this combination. Are you going to put him on the cover of GQ or whatever the religious equivalent of GQ is? He'd have his own television show. He's rich, he's young, and he's powerful. Those are the three things that our culture tells us and tells our youth. You know better later. But tells us, you got those three things, you got the world by the tail, and I mean, go for it, and that's where you're going to find, you know, satisfaction and happiness and all. He didn't. He's rich, he's young, he's powerful, he's even religious. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I haven't found it yet. What must I do to have everlasting life? I think of King Solomon, the son of King David, who made a very, very determined effort to find satisfaction in this world under the sun, under the S-U-N, in the context of creation. He said, I'm going to look out to the sun, the physical sun out there. I'm not going to look beyond that. I don't want to know about a creator. I don't want to know about a God. I want to find satisfaction and fulfillment in my life in the context of the creation. And not in the Creator. And he had the power, he had the wealth, he had unlimited resources to ransack the universe in terms of trying to find a way to satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical thing. And he gave himself to it in earnest. So he gave himself to partying, and he gave himself to pleasure, and he gave himself to the amassing of wealth. He gave himself to hard work and building projects and popularity. He gave himself to children and marriage and sex, 1,000 wives and concubines. He gave himself to education and learning, and his conclusion at the end of all of it was, apart from the meaning that God brings into our lives, life at its very best is vanity and vexation of spirit, emptiness and frustration. You can have all the money in the world, Solomon says, all the power in the world, all of the health to do all you want with all of it, but you will never satisfy that spiritual thirst with physical things. All you will end up with is a feeling of emptiness and frustration. And that's the fact of the matter. That's the truth of the matter. And his counsel to everyone, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, the meaning of the purpose of life can only be found in an obedient relationship with the true and the living God. You can never satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical something. I think that it is very important also to recognize that this spiritual thirst cannot be satisfied by mere religion or by religious ritual or man-made religious traditions or activities. By the time Jesus gives this invitation to that very religious crowd in Jerusalem, they have had religious tradition up to their ears. It's been 7 days of robes and incense and chanting and singing and golden bowls and pitchers and silver bowls and pomp and majesty and colors and all of these kinds of things. I mean, it's been one day after another of all of that stuff. And as he looks around at that crowd for 7 days, he realizes that for all of that religious activity, these people are still dying of thirst. And he knew it. So he stands up on the eighth day and he gives the invitation. Now notice what he tells the thirsty person to do. Verse 37. It's very complicated. You probably need a PhD to get it. He said, "Let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink." That's great. I think to myself, how in the world, I know how to come to him. That drinking part's got me puzzled just a little bit. Jesus, how in the world do I drink? Once I come to you. Now, to drink something is to internalize it, isn't it? Is to take something that's outside of me and introduce it to the inside of me. And so how do I get Jesus, who is on the outside of my body and my life, into the inside of my body and life? How does a person come to him and drink? And he tells us right there in verse 38, and you can circle it in your mind and maybe even in your Bible, by believing in him. Trusting in him as your Savior and as your Lord, confessing your sin to him, asking for his forgiveness, trusting in him and his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and then giving your life to him. And when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit now comes into our life and we're under new management. And we're born again by the Holy Spirit. And the Christ who would otherwise be limited to working from outside of our lives now comes inside of our lives. It's how we internalize God, is through faith or belief in Jesus. Now, Jesus has made this simpler than falling off a log. Certainly cleaner, less injury. Just through faith, make him your Savior today. It's available to anyone. He says there, if anyone, it's a universal invitation to a universal thirst. And when you do that, notice in verse 38, when you do this, notice that Jesus says, not only will the Holy Spirit come into your life and satisfy you, but he will overflow your life. He'll start pouring out of your life, out of your innermost being. You'll come out like a torrent of living water. And I kind of just picture somebody, here you've got a Christian, someone who's put their faith, they've believed in Jesus. The Holy Spirit now comes inside of our lives, but then he also flows out of our life toward a very thirsty world. So you just picture someone with a big fire hydrant, right? Because of water coming out. And that's the picture that he gives here. The Holy Spirit now inside of our lives, but not just, you know, to bless us and to satisfy us, but to make our lives a source of spiritual refreshment to a very, very spiritually thirsty world. We become human drinking fountains, spiritually speaking. So Jesus not only satisfies our spiritual thirst, but he now works through us to quench the spiritual thirst of others. Think about how many people are going to be impacted by the rivers of this world today. How many people are going to be refreshed physically by the physical rivers of this world? The Nile River, the Amazon, the Mississippi, the Rhine, all of these, the Jordan River. I don't know how many of you have been to Niagara Falls. It is amazing to see that water. Who in their right mind, even in a gigantic crate that... Who would go over that silly thing? You just stand. How many of you have been there to Niagara Falls and seen it? Wow! How much water! And I just sit there. I looked at it and I saw it from the United States side, and then I went over the Canadian side because you could see it from a little bit a little bit better, and I wanted my passport stamp. But anyway, so I went over on that side, and I looked, and I just thought to myself, man, the poor guy who discovered this first, just minding his own business with that canoe coming around that bend. Sounds loud over there, you know. It'd be horrible. The amount of water. That's just one river. One river in the whole big wide world. Tons of water by the second going over the edge of that river. In the same way, God has called us as believers, as the body of Christ in this world. He's saying, I want to make you into a great flowing spiritual river all over this world, where there is an overflow of my Holy Spirit in your lives, that you're going to bring refreshment to others. You're going to bring them in contact with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord through your life. Would you notice that when Jesus speaks of this experience, he doesn't liken the work of the Holy Spirit to water, but he's very careful to declare it to be living water. And that would have meant something to a Jew. It doesn't mean a lot to a Gentile. Living water was water that moved. Water from a stream. Water from a spring that would come up. It was alive because it moved. Dead water is pond. It's algae. It's stagnant. It's self-contained. He doesn't call us to that, where he just fills us up with the Holy Spirit and then we just kind of get stagnant in it. He's talking about an overflow from our lives. And the Jews would have recognized that. He's talking about living water. Living water to the Jews spoke of water that was, as I said, number one, alive. It would have spoken of water that would have been the ultimate in terms of refreshment to them. It would have spoken to them of water that was pure or clean. When the Jews would do their baptizing in the Old Testament, their kind of ceremonial cleansing through dipping in water, they would always do it in their mikvahs, their ceremonial baths, they would always do it with living water, never with stagnant water, because it spoke of cleanliness, it spoke of purity. So when Jesus here speaks of living water, he's saying that the Holy Spirit will now produce a flow of what is pure and clean and cleansing from out of our lives. So instead of the old junk and the old actions and the old attitudes that used to come out of Damien Kyle's life and all of that other stuff, now there can be the flow of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. The flow of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And Jesus speaks to the whole wide world and he says, it's all there just for the waiting, just for the asking, for anyone who wants it. So if you sit here today and you have never made Jesus your Savior, you've never confessed your sin to Him, you've never surrendered your life to Him and put your faith in Him, what are you waiting for? I mean, this is a tremendous offer. If you've got people that spend their whole life clipping out coupons to save 25 cents, and then God comes with an offer like this, and they balk. This is open to anyone, and it's real, and it's there for the asking. And Jesus extends it, not only to the whole world, but every one of us in this room, and every one of us that doesn't know Him yet. Now, one of the things that I love about this passage, and I'll close with this, is how Jesus describes the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and what that dynamic should look like in the life of every Christian. He speaks of it as a torrent. Out of his heart will flow rivers, or a torrent of living water. Now, later in Acts chapter 1, Jesus will describe this dynamic of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon a Christian, giving us the power to live a life like Christ, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, in any environment that we might find ourselves in the world, the Holy Spirit brings us, gives us, supplies us with a power to live a Christ-like life in the middle of it. In the most difficult of marriages, raising the most difficult of children, in the most difficult of apartment complexes, in the most difficult of school systems, in the most difficult of work environments, in the most difficult of churches, there's the power to live a life like Christ in the middle of it. Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And one of the things I've always appreciated about Jesus' description of this experience with the Holy Spirit is that he uses the word baptized. We just had a water baptism this last Monday. When someone gets water baptized in the way it is in the Bible, which is by immersion, you put them down in the water, they come up out of the water, you help them out of the pool of the water. Usually they have friends or family that are there and they're so excited and everything, and they go up and they hug them. And when you hug someone who has been water baptized, what do you get on you? You get water on you. You get on you whatever they have been baptized in. And again, by being baptized with the Holy Spirit, when people now come into contact with our lives as Christians, we won't have to huff and puff, work it up, try and all. Just as we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, when people come into contact with our lives, daily contact, they will then come into contact with what we are baptized with, and that is the living reality of the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So when they come into contact with me, they don't have to get a torrent of Damien Kyle, but rather to be refreshed by a torrent of the Holy Spirit coming out of my life. And I think it's an amazing reality and an amazing provision that Christ has made for us. And one of the reasons that I love this passage in John chapter 7 is that it allows us to sidestep a lot of the differences of opinions that Christians have over this thing called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And Christians hold a lot of different views, and there's a lot of controversies. I do think those controversies are waning at this moment in kind of church history in the United States. But a lot of times there's divisions over, what do you call this work of the Holy Spirit? Do you call it the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Do you call it the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you call it being filled by the Holy Spirit? Christians differ on whether do we receive in terms of the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, or is there a second experience with the Holy Spirit after conversion that the Bible would describe? Is there an opportunity for that? And so there's all of these different opinions, and I think that there's very easy answers to all of those questions. But here, what Jesus does is he allows us to forget all of the terminology, all of the differences of opinions that good Christians have in this regard, and to simply ask myself as a Christian, does what Jesus describes concerning the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian in verse 38 characterize my life? Is my Christian life characterized by an overflow, a dynamic overflow of the person of the Holy Spirit from my life? Is there a torrent of living water coming out of my innermost being? And if there isn't, then for me to realize that there is a deeper work and a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit that is available to me than I have experienced yet. And it's okay to look at that and say, look at this passage and say, that does not mark my life. Anybody looks at me cross-eyed, and I'll tell you, they get a truckload of me, I'll tell you that. No, that wouldn't represent me in my marriage or in this home or in this workplace, or what people would think of me. Probably couldn't find one in 100 that would ask to describe me, would
describe me as someone that has a torrent of Jesus coming out of his innermost being. Nothing wrong with looking at something and saying, No, I see what he's describing there. That kind of makes me thirsty a little bit. That's not the dynamic in my life. And if this isn't true of me, what do? Simply pray and ask the Lord to fill me and overflow me with the Holy Spirit in this way. Can it be that simple? It can be that simple. You mean it's there for the asking? It's there for the asking. How can I trust that this is true? Because you've said it? Absolutely. No. Because Jesus has said it. Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 11. In fact, I want you to turn to it. Just turn left in your Bible to Luke chapter 11, because I want you to see it with your own eyes. And some of you may be even prompted to underline it in your Bible. Luke chapter 11. And verse 9. Jesus is speaking and he said, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Well, if he did, he needs a thorn of living water, doesn't he? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, us as earthly parents and compared to our Heavenly Father, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, notice the next word, give the Holy Spirit to those who, and then notice the next word, ask Him. This dynamic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of a Christian is there for the asking. And that same verse there in Luke chapter 11 tells me that refills are available as they're needed also. And if you're anything like me, you go through the day and, you know, freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, and, you know, as you begin the day and then have gone through two or three heavy things, you know, maybe even by 10 o'clock, and now there's a lot of me starting to come out or wanting to come out, and you can just stop anywhere and say, Lord, would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit? I ask in the authority of your promise in Luke chapter 11, would you freshly fill me with your Spirit? I want a torrent of you coming out of my life. And he will do it. And he will do it because he's promised to do it. No Christian is ever the same immediately before a prayer to be filled with the Holy Spirit as they are after that prayer. It's real. God is faithful to it, to fill us with the Holy Spirit when we ask. Lord, I need your power for this meeting that I'm going into right now. Would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit? And he'll do it. Lord, I'm going to get on a California freeway and drive for the next 3 hours. Would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit? Lord, I'm going to turn on the television and watch the evening news. Would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can process it in light of the kingdom of God? Lord, I'm going to go and teach a Bible study, and I don't have the power to do this. Would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit? Lord, I'm going to share the gospel with a friend or a loved one, and I don't have the power to do this on my own. I don't want a bunch of me coming out. Would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit? And he'll do it. And it needs to be as a part of our Christian life. And I don't say it in this kind of a way. I just say it for all of us together as Christians. That dynamic, that asking continually to be freshly refilled with this dynamic of the Holy Spirit in our lives needs to be something that's going on all of the time in our lives. For me, I can't tell you how often you should do it. For me, it goes on all through the day because I'm fairly leaky on this. It's like a spaghetti colander. I mean, I get filled and shoot, it's out, and then here we are again. You know, you can ask him to be refilled with the Holy Spirit 20 times a day, 100 times a day, and he'll answer that prayer. And it's amazing, as Jesus teaches here, what the Lord has made available to us as Christians that is there just for the asking. Do you sit here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and your personal Lord? You will never be satisfied until you begin that relationship with Him. It'll be one thing, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. He is the thirst quencher. You're home. Come to the end of your search. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after this service. They're going to have a badge on it that says prayers. You can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to believe, as Jesus has said here, to trust in Jesus this morning and begin a personal relationship with Him. And in beginning that relationship with God that you have been created for, all of a sudden, you're going to be satisfied in a way that you never thought was possible, because now you are engaged in what you've been created for. If we sit here today as Christians, it's important for us, in the light of Jesus' promise here related to the Holy Spirit, that we never be willing to accept even a day in our life, not an hour in our life, much less weeks or months or years in our life, being lived below the promise of His Holy Spirit right here. May this passage just always be a friend to us, an encouragement to us, to be frequent, even constant, requesters of the Lord to be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we can be spiritually in this world and all over this world what physical rivers are physically to this world, and to be so in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together and we'll pray.